not enjoying the conversation. Why? Because the father is operating at a different level and the teenage son or the daughter is operating at...
There's no connection.
There's no connection happening. Right. Like the example, you know, if the father tells the child, go wash your plate, go wash your dish, the food that you had in the same plate, same dish, he's not going to touch it. He's like, not my job. Right. But the same child you would see in community centers after Azadari, they're, you know, cleaning up the place, they're washing the dishes, they're doing the vacuum, they're mowing the lawn. But the same thing when you ask them to do it at home, they're not doing it. Right. Why? Because there's no connection happening. There's no relation happening.
There's nothing to build on upon. There's, it's like there's nothing binding you, unfortunately, to act upon what is being said.
And that is because of lack of analysis. You know, there's a concept called audience analysis that you need to know who you're dealing with. You need to know who you're discussing with. You need to know who the other person is so that when you talk to this person, you relate to this person. You converse with this person at the right tone, right level, with the right kind of words and the right kind of approach.
And of course, ideally, as a parent, you should already have that bond. Dear Sheikh, let's continue this discussion after a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how we can prevent our teenagers, our children, from clicking or falling into bad groups of people who will unfortunately shape who they will become in the future. So, dear Sheikh, picking off where you left off, we said that even when a father, he asks his teenage son or daughter to do a thing, they refuse. In different scenario, when their friend, for example, asks them to do something, they are incredibly loyal and, mashallah,
and
best servant.
They would go out of their way to do things for their friends rather than for the parent. The father asks them to do something, he's not going to do it, but the friend asks him to do a tougher thing, a more difficult thing, and he goes ahead.
No problem at all. Right.
No problem at all.
Yeah.
And this happens because the parents are not putting in effort to create a congenial environment at home. Because the environment at home is not congenial, the child, the teenager, he wants to spend more time out of the house. He wants to be there where the environment is more congenial.
He feels he is oppressed or imprisoned.
So, and that's why if you look at the teenagers, even in the movies or the serials and the TV shows that they show, the teenager is not in the main room, not in the hall.
Always
not in the
alone, away from the family. Or if he's present, he has headphones on.
Or he's in his own room playing video games.
Right.
So literally disassociating himself with the family.
Literally.
Why? Because somewhere that congenial environment is missing, that connection that is supposed to
happen. The harmony, the bond that is supposed to exist.
And this is because the parents fail to understand some of the traits and characteristics of the teenagers. One of the traits and characteristics of the teenagers is their need. Rather, more than traits, I would say these are some of the needs that needs to be fulfilled. If these needs are not addressed, then the lack of addressing these needs would cause all this stubbornness, being rebellious, back answering, not listening to parents, disobeying, using inappropriate language. All this happens because some of the necessary needs are not being addressed. And one of them is the need to hang around with people of the same age.
Right.
So as a teenager, there is a need that I need to hang around with people of my same age. Why? Because I need to see what they are doing, how they are learning, who their ideal person
is. Again, this is on a subconscious level.
Sometimes even at the conscious level. So sometimes you would see that teenager as a teenager, when they go to school, they're looking at other teenagers. For example, a kid moves into a new neighborhood. He goes to the school and he looks at all the teenagers in that school and he sees everyone's wearing a particular style of dress. Everyone's wearing a particular style of hairstyle, right?
Yes.
So immediately within a week, you will see that he's adjusted his hairstyle
to them. This flock mentality even applies to adults. You do not want to stick out. Right.
You don't want to stick out as a...
Even more so as a teenager.
And right. So, because there is a need for them to associate with the same age group.
In.
So,
right.
fit in. So, right. they necessarily immediately bring about those changes. They change the color of the shirt. They're like, I don't want to wear this shirt. Why not? I just bought this for you, $30.
Right.
Brand new shirt. No, I don't want to wear it. Why? Because nobody in the school wears this dark burgundy color or navy blue color.
I stick out like a sore thumb.
And so, I'll go by what everyone's going through, right? So, there is this intense need for them to associate with the people of the same age.
Right, and on that note, let's go ahead and take a quick break. Ya muqiyal
khayrat, ya muqiyal. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners. Ya muqiyal
khayrat. Welcome back to your listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Dear Sheikh, just before we went on a break, you said that in people, and even more so in teenagers, there is an innate need to fit in, to go with the flow. Now, Sheikh, as a teenager, for example, in a Western society or a community that is not religious at all, but I am religious at home, will this... How should I say that this lack of religiousness outside the home starts to affect me on a personal level and my faith and iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Absolutely, right? There's a term in psychology, it's called split personality. You know what is split personality? Split personality is two types of personalities living in one person, and this person is confused between which is his real entity. This is called split personality. But what you've mentioned as an example, I call that switch personality, meaning that he switches his personality based on where he is.
So is he a hypocrite? Can we say that?
You can say that. Look, if you look at it from the Darwin's point of view, he would call it adaptation. He would
evolution.
Say, evolution.
Yes,
he's adaptability. To different environments.
To survive, right?
Right? Survival of the fittest, right?
Yeah.
But from the Islamic point of view, as long as he is not acting in a way that is causing harm to others, we can't call him munafiq and hypocrite. What he is doing is, again, the need to fit in. When he comes home, the environment at home is religious, pious. Father is busy with prayers. Mother is, the reciter. She's reciting Noha and Marcia and Mimber and eulogies and going to Azadari programs. So the son also tries to fit into that. And therefore, he's going to act religious at home, pious at home. And when he goes out, he's got all this friend circle, which is teenagers, and they're laughing and joking and cracking jokes and talking about Infinity, Avengers, Infinity War, Endgame, and I don't know, all this MC universe.
Video games, music
video games
also, whatever
and Call of Duty and all that. And he wants to fit into that, right? So he has to have that update that, oh, what's happening? What's new? Metaverse. What's Metaverse? I have no idea. Everyone's going to laugh at him.
Right. Yeah.
So he's going to fit in there. And when he comes home and he talks about metaverse to his father, he's like, this is nonsense. Don't even pay attention to it. Like, it's the happening thing. I can't stay out of it. I can't ignore it. So with his friends, he's a different personality. And the moment he comes home, he switches his personality. And this is a very, very challenging state because he has to play two different personalities and he has to uphold two different entities. And that's a huge pressure on a teenager to maintain those two entities in their best form.
Some people, they call them personas, that you are. It's also natural. You act differently based upon who you are with your friends, your own age group category, people you know for years. You're much more relaxed, laid back. But with older people, for example, like we are seminary students, when we are listening to the teacher, we're like much more reserved, right? We're much more respectful. We do not joke as much. We scroll back.
Again, let me point out, when I'm talking about switch personalities, I'm talking about a total 180
degree
change.
Solely 180 degree. How so, for example, if you might...
For example, let me put it this way. A pious child, a pious teenager at home, you will find him doing, you know, all the du'as and amal for Rajab, Maher Rajab and Maher Shaban and Maher Ramzan. And when it's Shab-e Qadr, the night of destiny, he's awake all night reciting Quran and all that. The very next day, he's fasting, but he's hanging around with his friends. He's going to use all the F words and he's going to use swearing. All the swear words. And he's
so like a complete personality disorder, perhaps.
I wouldn't call that a disorder. It's, again, an right. effort to fit in.
It's a conscious effort, so not a disorder,
exactly.
per se.
It's a conscious effort.
But that's not a good thing, Rajshir. That's horrible.
See, this is, again, because he has the need to be part of that group, right?
Right.
If this need is addressed or managed, or I won't say controlled, rather managed is the right word, is properly managed by the family, then he would not have this urge to hang around with the friends who are, you know, not in that kind of a pious environment, right?
Because we do have a narration that says about this, as a qaran ahl al khair takun minhum, associate yourselves with good people, you shall become of them, and bain ahl al shar tabin anhum, and disassociate yourselves
from those who are shar.
Right, so it's not a good thing to associate yourselves with both groups.
Let me point this out to you. The teenager is at such an age that he is not able to differentiate between shar and the khair. Right. For him, this being pious is also khair, and being with those friends is also khair. Why? Because when he goes there, he does not have anyone else to mingle with, right? And he notices, he sees that all the other kids who are pious at home are same outside.
Right, yes.
So he's like, I'm part of the
this.
Group. Yeah, I'm part of the group. I'm not doing anything odd and out of the place, right?
Right. Sheikh, I would love to continue this discussion, but we are unfortunately out of time. I thank you for contributing to this discussion, and also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any suggestions, feedback, or some comments, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also visit our website, parstoday.com. You can also find us on various social media websites, such as on Twitter and Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
A glimpse into Iran's capabilities in the nuclear industry. This exhibition showcases the latest made in Iran nuclear products, ranging from radiopharmaceuticals to plasma therapy for cancer patients. Among them is Gallofabi, a radiomedicine used in the efficient diagnosis of cancer. Its developers say it is an outstanding achievement in the nuclear sector. For security reasons, we cannot show the experts' faces. The exhibition comes as part of ceremonies marking the National Day of Nuclear Technology, which falls on April 9th. It commemorates Iran's first enrichment of uranium at an industrial scale in 2006. In addition to the 77 new achievements displayed here, on Saturday, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi unveiled what he called Comprehensive Strategic Document for Nuclear Development. The Atomic Energy Organization of Iran says the document provides a roadmap for the country's nuclear program in the next two decades. Since Iran indigenized its nuclear industry, it has always been haunted by sanctions. In 2015, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA, was signed between Iran and the world powers, which promised a sanctions relief for the country in return for curbs on its nuclear program. The U.S. left the accord in 2018 and reinstated its sanctions, prompting Iran to retaliate by scaling back its commitments to the JCPOA. Iran and the remaining parties to the deal have been engaged in the Vienna talks to salvage the accord. The discussions envisage the removal of all sanctions against Iran in return for the country, coming back to full compliance with the agreement.
By displaying these nuclear products, Iran tries to show the West that sanctions have not been an obstacle to its nuclear ambitions. At the same time, it wants to tell the JCPOA parties that Tehran will continue to develop its nuclear industry even beyond the JCPOA limits if sanctions are not removed. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The first round of the French presidential election is finished, and as expected, there will be a repeat of 2017. Emmanuel Macron and Marine Le Pen will duel once again in the second round of voting.
Maybe the French people will surprise everyone and elect Marine Le Pen. This is her second time making it to the second round, and maybe people will give her a chance. But I think Macron will win because too many people are either scared to vote for Le Pen or feel they will be disappointed by her.
I think Macron is brilliant and that he has handled the coronavirus crisis very well. Le Pen is too racist and too extreme right.
Macron's team brushed off recent polls that actually have Le Pen winning in the second round, as she has soared in the last month to make the race a dead heat. In a close third place, just 1% behind Le Pen, was Jean-Luc Mélenchon, a former Socialist Party minister who turned left. In a bid to win over centrists, he didn't embrace the yellow vests, and barring a huge cache of votes somewhere, he's headed home and perhaps has aged out of politics. In fourth place, with a disappointing 7%, was mainstream media pundit Eric Zemmour, who was seemingly given control of the campaign agenda for months, despite setting new lows in Islamophobia and racism. The mainstream conservative candidate, Valérie Pécresse, was a distant fifth. The so-called Sarkozyist candidate didn't even get the endorsement of former President Nicolas Sarkozy. The once mighty Socialist Party might be finished after garnering less than 2%, and only the two communist candidates scored less. Finishing a surprising seventh was Jean Lassalle, the only MP to wear a yellow vest in French Parliament. Parliament immediately suspended itself, and Lassalle was fined.
Is Le Pen still so shocking after 5 years of Macronism and in a post-Donald Trump world? Has Macron provided enough stability in a post-coronavirus landscape? We'll have the verdict of France's voters on April 24th. Romain Mazahari, Paris.
On Friday, tens of thousands of nurses and non-medical health professionals walked off their job and staged a nationwide strike demanding improved pay and better nurse-to-patient ratios. The industrial action had been called by a number of healthcare unions in response to the government's inaction that had followed another strike called in January. Italy's nurses have been celebrated as heroes for treating desperately ill coronavirus patients, often with little equipment and knowledge of the illness. However, today they feel forgotten. About 450,000 nurses are currently employed in Italy, a country with a population of about 60 million people. According to a recent OECD report, the average gross annual salary for nurses is among the lowest in Europe, while the ratio between nurses and the population is 6 per 1,000 inhabitants, against 18 in Switzerland and Norway, 13 in Germany and 11 in France.
The pandemic has further shown that a shortage of nurses is greatly affecting Italy's healthcare system. Nurses are exhausted today. They had to go through insurmountable challenges during the COVID crisis, including the lack of appropriate gear, knowledge, and the high number of patients. Also, some mismanagement on the part of the hospital administrations made things harder. In some regions where hospitals are run mostly by private companies, the healthcare system has collapsed catastrophically because of the COVID.
Privatized and commercialized, Italy's healthcare system has been thrown upside down over the past 20 years. A system in which private and public clinics compete for taxpayers' money came into play in 1997 when Rome opted to decentralize the Italian healthcare system and give more autonomy to regional governments. Lombardy is one of the Italian regions where the healthcare private sector is largely supported by public funding. It was also one of the worst hit regions in Europe by COVID-19 and the epicenter at the beginning of the European outbreak. Experts believe that Lombardy's fragmented healthcare system snarled the lines of command across the region, throwing hospitals into chaos. That caused the deaths of thousands of people during the first wave of COVID in Italy. Max Civili, Rome.
As voters go to the first round presidential polls this weekend, many French Muslims no longer see Emmanuel Macron as the centrist which he claimed to be in 2017. If Nicolas Sarkozy introduced Islamophobia and François Hollande made it acceptable to the mainstream, Macron's term institutionalized Islamophobia. Macron immediately took Hollande's multi-year state of emergency and legalized it, with Muslims the clear targets and practically the only victims. His so-called anti-separatist law of 2021 tried to ban the hijab for minors and clearly violated constitutional protections for the freedom of association, worship, and politics. It was so heavy-handed, even the United Nations and English language media widely criticized it.
Emmanuel Macron lance son projet sur le séparatisme.
When Macron launched his anti-separatism law, which hurt Muslims so badly, it was a clear bid to join the far right. We saw that he was using their same ideas and preferred methods, and that he was doing it in broad daylight.
In the months preceding the election, nearly 100 mosques have been raided, with at least 24 shut down so far. Top Muslim NGOs and local community centers have also been exiled or closed. A new report revealed that these closures were based merely on secretive evidence, which is to say no evidence was ever produced in court.
Sur la radicalisation, on a entendu de tout et n'importe quoi.
His government has produced so much nonsense, like when they said having a beard was a sign of being a radical Muslim or taking Ramadan seriously. His politics are clearly identity politics, and that's a real danger. His objective is to have a seat at the table with the other far-right politicians.
Not apologizing for massacres during the war against Algerian independence. Keeping the Arab Nelson Mandela, Georges Ibrahim Abdullah, in prison, enacting legislation which falsely equates anti-Zionism with anti-Semitism, gutting social services and help for poor, largely immigrant areas. Many Muslims say they are prepared to vote against Macron in the second round, whomever the candidate. In 2012, 93% of over 2 million Muslim voters picked Hollande over Sarkozy, providing the decisive margin in an extremely tight contest. In 2022, Muslims may play a similar role of kingmaker, but it's still not sure which side they will pick. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
After an hours-long manhunt throughout Tel Aviv, Israeli forces clashed with Raad Hazem and killed him in Yaffa. 28-year-old Raad Hazem from Jenin refugee camp in the north of the occupied West Bank was the Palestinian man who opened fire in Dizengoff shopping street in central Tel Aviv Thursday night, killing two Israelis and wounding nine others. The Palestinian resistance groups praised the operation, describing it as heroic. Hamas resistance groups said it proves resistance is continuing and escalating, while the Islamic Jihad said the operation confirmed how fragile the Israeli regime is.
The assassination of any Palestinian, Tel Aviv's crimes, and aggression on Al-Aqsa Mosque is responded by more heroic operations. So it's a natural and legitimate response. Israel must expect that any future steps or crimes would definitely drag such reactions.
Following the operation, more than 1,000 police officers joined a manhunt, while the Israeli settlers were ordered to get off the streets and remain at home. Experts say the operation that was the latest string of deadly operations across the occupied territories and the fourth in 2.5 weeks had confused the Israeli regime and proved its weakness.
This operation in particular has really shocked the Israeli society, and the Israeli regime is broken on all levels, even the security level, because they deal with the Palestinian as a security problem and not people having political and historic rights. This operation is telling them that Palestinians exist as real owners and they have a right in these lands.
Meanwhile, Israeli military has declared its forces will be on high alert in Al-Quds for the first Friday prayers of the holy month of Ramadan. The Israeli police bolstered their forces in Al-Quds, and more troops have stationed on the numerous checkpoints in the occupied West Bank, imposing more strict measures against the Palestinians.
Palestinians say the Israeli military thought its crackdown and aggression following the March 22nd operation that claimed four Israeli lives led to a state of calm in the occupied territories. However, Raad Hazem's Thursday attack that killed two more Israelis reminded the regime that the entire Palestinian lands are occupied and that the resistance continues. Mona Kandil, occupied Ramallah.
One of the men is Britain's monarch in waiting. The other is one of the UK's most prolific paedophiles and abusers, a public figure who used his influence to groom an attack on suspecting victims. Big question I get asked. Now in a series of bombshell revelations being made in a new Netflix series, the handwritten correspondence between 1986 to 2006 shows Prince Charles asking the late Saville for tips in repairing the reputation of the royals. Experts argue that the prince was duped like so many others, but even without the benefit of hindsight, Charles's association with Saville seems surprising.
It's remarkable that they didn't call upon the services of a professional PR company and they sought the services of Jimmy Savile. It just goes to show the lack of judgment and the lack of understanding of the potential for this kind of blowback when they cavort with these celebrities not knowing anything about their background or not even trying to look into their background before they do so. We are talking about the royal family after all, aren't we?
These new revelations, albeit of a past association, adds to the woes of an institution already struggling with the fallout from the Meghan Markle-Prince Harry union, Prince Andrew reaching a multi-million pound settlement for allegations he had sex with an underage girl, and outstanding accusations that Prince Charles's former associate exchanged financial inducements for helping a Saudi millionaire with his British papers.
This new revelation is something the royal family could well do without at a time when the House of Windsor is scrambling to repair its image and reputation after a series of very public missteps. The association between one of the most prolific abusers in history and the heir to the throne is a serious blow.
As Queen Elizabeth scales back on her public duties, Prince Charles must now try and convince an uncertain public the crown will be safe in his hands. On this evidence, at least, the jury is out. Amina Taylor, London.
Just days after a UN-backed truce came into force in Yemen, fears have risen over the implementation of the agreement, with key promises regarding commercial flights being allowed to enter Sana'a's international airport failing to materialize so far. At the time of the UN announcement, senior Yemeni officials warned onlookers to remain cautious about raising their hopes prematurely. Despite the warning, many Yemenis have already become excited for an end to the war.
The truce is wonderful for us and the region in general, a great thing. And we hope that the truce will last not only for 2 months, but rather permanently, because the people are tired and they have suffered a lot.
Yemenis have faced their fair share of disappointment over the years in regards to peace efforts. Multiple nationwide ceasefires have all failed, and the 2018 peace talks hosted by Sweden also failed to produce an end to the conflict. However, experts still believe the flights will begin soon.
The truce is holding very well. Reports of violations do not amount to breaking the truce. It's the usual standard violations that take place in similar situations. The Saudis have been trying to get out of this quagmire for a long time. And the big major conference in Riyadh is their way to initiate their exit out of the Yemen conflict. So I'm very hopeful that this will lead to some major break in the Yemeni conflict.
This truce, which the United Nations is already celebrating, could turn into a curse rather than a blessing for millions of Yemenis if key pledges regarding the siege are not upheld. In particular, so many will be hoping that they can finally get into Yemen to visit their besieged loved ones. If that turns out not to be the case, then it would be another additional heartbreak on top of the many already broken hearts which have been caused by this devastating conflict. Robert Carter, London.
Iran's nuclear energy program has redefined the country's domestic and foreign policies since the country indigenized the industry. Every year on April 9th, Iran showcases the latest nuclear achievements to mark National Nuclear Technology Day. With President Ebrahim Raisi in attendance, the ceremony this year saw the unveiling of 9 new products out of a total of 77 pieces of nuclear-related equipment produced recently. The president boasted that Iran's nuclear advances were made while the country was under Western pressure.
They didn't want us to have our own domestic nuclear industry. They tried their best to stop us. They assassinated our nuclear scientists, they imposed sanctions, and even targeted our nuclear facilities with explosions. But here we are treading on our path toward greater success in the nuclear industry.
Today, we have extended our nuclear know-how to an extent that we can use it in a range of industries such as agriculture and health, such as radio medicine. We will generate 10,000 megawatts of nuclear-powered electricity and are planning to build an entirely domestic 360-megawatt nuclear power plant.
The event comes as Iran and the world powers are wrapping up talks over the revival of the 2015 deal, which promised Tehran sanctions relief in return for curbs on its nuclear program. The accord has faced trouble since the U.S. unilaterally left it in 2018 and reinstated anti-Iran sanctions. That prompted Iran and other signatories to the accord to launch the Vienna talks to fix the ailing deal.
You know, we have already finished the discussions and negotiation there. As you have heard from our foreign minister, it is time for decision. They have to make difficult decision. That depends, of course, to them to decide if really they want to come back to the deal. This is the Americans that they have to decide. Of course, we are working in an organization dealing with technical issues, not with political issues. But we are looking forward to see that if there is a deal there, then we will implement the deal based on our obligations.
Iran designated April 9th as the Nuclear Technology Day back in 2006, when the country enriched uranium on an industrial scale for the first time. Since then, the country has seen a steady progress in the sector, from building nuclear power plants to centrifuges and radiopharmaceuticals. So Nuclear Technology Day is seen as an occasion for the country to reaffirm its right to a peaceful nuclear energy program.
Sanctions have been haunting Iran's nuclear program since the country indigenized the key sector. Tehran calls the sanctions illegal and unfair, for it has insisted before the conclusion of the 2015 deal, up until now when the Vienna talks are underway, that weapons of mass destruction have no place on the Islamic Republic's agenda, and that its nuclear program is totally civilian. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
As the climate crisis allows new maritime routes to be used, sooty shipping emissions accelerate ice melt and risk to ecosystems. We are prepared for an article written by Karen McVeigh. The piece is titled Black Carbon's Threat to Arctic as Sea Routes Open Up with Global Heating. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. February of last year, gas tanker Christophe de Margerie made history by navigating the icy waters of the Northern Sea Route in mid-winter. The pioneering voyage from Jiangsu in China to a remote Arctic port in Siberia was heralded as the start of a new era that could reshape global shipping routes, cutting travel times between Europe and Asia by more than a third. It has been made possible by the climate crisis. Shrinking polar ice has allowed shipping traffic in the Arctic to rise 25% between 2013 and 2019, and the growth is expected to continue. But Arctic shipping is not only made possible by the climate crisis, it is adding to it as well. More ships mean a rise in exhaust fumes, which is accelerating ice melt in this sensitive region due to a complex phenomena involving black carbon, an air pollutant formed by the incomplete combustion of fossil fuels. When black carbon or soot lands on snow and ice, it dramatically speeds up ice melting. Dark snow and ice, by absorbing more energy, melts far faster than heat-reflecting white snow, creating a vicious circle of faster warming. Environmentalists have warned that the Arctic, which is warming four times faster than the global average, has seen an 85% rise in black carbon from ships between 2015 and 2019, mainly because of the increase in oil tankers and bulk carriers. The particles, which exacerbate respiratory and cardiovascular illness in towns, are short-term but potent climate agents. According to one estimate, they represent more than 20% of carbon dioxide equivalent emissions from ships. Yet, unlike other transport sectors, including road, rail and inland waterways, where air quality standards curb emissions, no regulations exist for shipping. Last November, the International Maritime Organization, IMO, adopted a resolution on the use of cleaner fuels in the Arctic to reduce black carbon, but left it as a voluntary move. Recently, the International Maritime Organization, IMO, was once again in the spotlight. A coalition of environmental groups warned a meeting of its Pollution Prevention and Response Subcommittee that its resolution did too little to tackle the Arctic's climate crisis. They submitted a paper calling on governments to agree mandatory regulations to slash shipping emissions of black carbon in the region. Dr. Lucy Gilliam, Senior Shipping Policy Officer of Seas at Risk, said, "We're hitting this cascading tipping point for the climate. With the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change report, we're seeing again why we need to do something about black carbon urgently." Recently, scientists from the United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, IPCC, warned it was now or never for action to stave off climate breakdown. They concluded that the international community was underperforming on climate commitments, but singled out the shipping sector and the International Maritime Organization, IMO, for particular criticism. According to a report by the shipbrokers Simpson Spence Young, the pollution from the global shipping increased by 4.9% in 2021. Dr. Sean Pryor, lead advisor to the Clean Arctic Alliance, a coalition of 21 non-profit groups lobbying governments to protect Arctic wildlife and people, said, "International Maritime Organization member states must agree on ambitious and urgent global action to dramatically reduce ship-source black carbon emissions this decade in order to mitigate the climate crisis in the Arctic." Dr. Sean Pryor urged states and regions to do their part by acting immediately to cut black carbon emissions from ships. Alliance said if all shipping using heavy fuel oil in the Arctic switched to cleaner distillate fuel, it would cut their black carbon emissions by 44%. Heavy fuel oil, or bunker fuel, is a vicious low-grade cheap oil contaminated with substances including nitrogen and sulfur, which make it more polluting than distillate fuel. If all ships also installed diesel particulate filters, which reduce emissions by capturing and storing soot, black carbon could be cut by a further 90%. However, others argue that the International Maritime Organization's 2021 ban on heavy fuel oil in the Arctic, a move aimed at reducing the risk of spillage and expected to come into effect in 2029, will see a reduction in black carbon emissions. Paul Blumerus, director of Clear Seas, Centre for Responsible Marine Shipping, an independent research institute in Canada funded by industry and government, said, "The tide is swimming in the same direction already. Many Canadian flagships are moving towards distillate fuels ahead of the International Maritime Organization's ban, which will have the added effect of reducing black carbon emissions." Paul Blumerus said, "You could argue that the International Maritime Organization only has a certain amount of bandwidth and we should concentrate on decarbonization and how to get to net zero emissions by 2050. He also noted the major role that the developed countries played in Arctic shipping. Paul Blumerus said, "Whether they would abide by the International Maritime Organization's regulation is anyone's guess in the current circumstances. The shipping industry accounts for almost 3% of anthropogenic greenhouse gas emissions. Merchant ships, which carry about 90% of all globally traded goods, burn approximately 300 million tons of dirty fossil fuels annually."
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, sisters and brothers from all around the world, get buckled because this is Youth Station. We are here to entertain you for some minutes. This is IRB English Radio. I am here as your host. This is Asma speaking to you.
And I'm also here. My name's
yes.
Mindy, as usual. We're talking about something specific, or is it just very wild?
Which has been
wild?
Very viral recently.
Has it been very viral?
Yes, very.
Okay.
I see plenty much of people who's been attracted to some very weird sort of groups that teach them how to be mystics. But then how he or she has to recognize that and has to come out of that without any hurt or without any problem that happens into their mentality or the way they think, I would say we should always have a connection with Allah.
Right, but the devil, mm-hmm. Shaitan, if you'd name him in Arabic, is,
has his ways.
It's not stupid.
Yes.
You know, mm-hmm. For example, it knows that you,
it's Sister very strong,
Asma,
yes.
does not drink, right? Mm-hmm. She would not drink, mm-hmm. right? He's not going to come and tell you, let's go have a drink,
yes,
right?
Yes, it doesn't come that way.
Yeah, it knows its ways, mm-hmm. right? It reminds me of a story. There was a person, he headed towards occult sciences. For mm-hmm. example, if you do not eat meat for a certain period of time, do not do this, do
exactly,
another,
yes.
right? He did a few things like that. And he said that I reached a stage that I could see through walls, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And at that point, he heard a voice that said, stop praying and you'll be granted more,
oh.
right? He said, wait, prayer is one of the foundations, one of the pillars of Islam, right?
Yes.
How can Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala...
So the devil was at work.
Right, yeah. And he said, if you do not, whatever mm-hmm. you have is going to be taken away from you.
Okay.
And he said, since I realized that this isn't very divine. So yeah, he said that he when he realized that, he didn't stop praying. And whatever he had was taken mm-hmm. away from him, right?
Yes.
And then he says, he goes on to say that, yeah, he went through the religious path and he did get to stations that he could not have imagined of being at. But what I'm trying to say is the devil is not a weak
he's
being.
He's always yeah. there and yeah. he's got his ways.
It's strong.
A strong way,
yeah,
yes.
you know, yeah.
Well, yeah. how a Muslim youth can recognize these yeah. groups from the true way?
Right. There are certain basics, mm-hmm. fundamentals in Islam. And when we realize that these are the core things that we have to take with us, for example, not overdoing something, not underdoing something, right?
Mm-hmm. Don't go extreme, you know, at both ends. Don't be so extreme.
That is one of the teachings of Islam, right? Mm-hmm. Even when it comes to giving money, charity, whatever.
Exactly.
Right, certain things, right? Those things, your prayer, your fasting, yes. some other people's rights, right?
And don't do rights. Those things in the hope that one day you're going to get a superpower.
One of the teachers over here in Qum, he said that don't go after these things. And if this is divine, right, if you do experience something metaphysical, right,
then getting out of it is very difficult.
And it's going to be way, your accountability is going to get way harder.
Exactly, than, yeah. It's going to
person.
Be a drudgery.
Yeah, right? Because when you believe without mm-hmm. seeing, when you believe without experiencing something metaphysical,
yes,
you may slip, right, and you may repent. Fair mm-hmm. enough. But if you go, you do see something that increases your certainty. It brings responsibility,
exactly.
right? And if that's when you slip, if that's when you are at fault, then of course, هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ
Are those the same who knows and those who do not know?
Who do not know, right? Now that you know, your accountability is going to be
yes,
way
exactly.
higher. So yeah, heading towards, going towards these things is... even if they are achievable, mm-hmm. isn't the smartest thing to do.
Let's go for a little break and then we'll be back. Thank you for listening to us and giving your ears and attention.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
There's one thing that Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam is talking about. He says that there is a worship of traders. There are certain people who worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mm-hmm. for heaven, right? For the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
yes.
that He is going to bestow upon them in this world or the
they
hereafter,
are trading.
Right? They're traders, mm-hmm. right? That is the worship of the traders.
Yes, the worship of the traders.
There are certain people who are worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, either the fear of hell or the punishment that they're mm-hmm. going to face.
They're scared of the punishment.
Right? This is the worship of the khaifin, right? Mm-hmm. These people are afraid.
Who are fearful.
Yeah, or the fearful. Imam Ali alayhi salam says that we, Ahlul Bayt, we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because we've seen him worthy of worship, right?
Mm-hmm.
worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
for the reward, or out of the fear they have of the hell.
It's not negative.
Yes, it's not negative.
Yeah, it's not something.
Maybe both end the same place.
No, precisely, they do actually, mm-hmm. right? But worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because you find Him
worthy of worship is another thing.
Yes, that's the real beauty of it, right?
Exactly.
Since and if one is focusing upon something like that, mm-hmm. then these things are very, very secondary. And they're not even secondary, right? You don't even pay attention if you gain something in return or not. That's one of the problems that we have in our society. And this is a problem. For example, people say, why is religion a credit card system, right?
Yes.
Whatever you do, you're going to get repaid mm-hmm. in the hereafter, right? I want results right now, you know? This mentality is leading the youth towards things like these,
to get deviated from the real path.
Right, yeah. Mm-hmm. And the thing is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, once you do obey Him, how do we know how to obey Him? Can you answer this question?
How do we know that we're obeying Him?
Yeah.
Well, personally, I would say...
Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't order you directly, mm-hmm. yeah? Sister Asma, He doesn't order you directly,
yes.
right? How do you know?
Well, you know, personally, on a personal basement, I would say that there is a feeling in your heart that you would understand if you are going in the right way, or no, you are just running out of line or just going through the wrong way. But if you are doing everything based on what Ahlul Bayt has said, and if you are doing whatever that you're doing based on the Holy Quran, then that seems you're on the right track.
Yeah. I thought you were going to go off the track, but then you came back right on where I wanted it.
No, you know what I was going to mention? That was the fitra, you know what I mean? The soul knows what is the truth. It has been put inside of us. Each one of us knows what is true and what is wrong.
Yeah.
The thing is that just after we grow up,
if you are way too deviated,
there's certain curtains that happen into our heart.
Precisely, yeah. Yeah. If you're way too deviated, mm-hmm. Not way too deviated, but even certain actions that we perform, I might not be able to decipher between the right and wrong because you know, it's been veiled, as you said, right? Mm-hmm. Why go to your neighbor's house or why go to the other city when mm-hmm. at home you've got these role models,
exactly.
right?
Yes.
Everything has been provided
Why
to us.
Why just search for the thing you have in your heart somewhere else?
Exactly.
And
Imam Ali says, you think you're a very small mm-hmm. being, creature, whereas the greater universe lies
exactly.
within you. And Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salatu wasalam, these are the role models that we have. And what they've done, we should do. What they've not done, we should abstain from,
exactly.
right? One of the problems that we have... You know, nothing good, mm-hmm. right, comes easy.
Exactly.
Right?
That's the way of life.
This is what we need to understand as youth, mm-hmm. that if someone's going to tell you, listen, I'm going to give you a shortcut to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, turn around.
Exactly.
Turn around. Yeah. That's not going to happen. But is it going to happen? Am I going to feel Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala within this life before I die? Why not? We've got the narration of Haritha. When he comes to the Prophet, peace be upon him, he's pale. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, says, how was your morning? And he said, I woke up with certainty.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, I woke up with certainty as if I saw the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah.
And how did he get into that point?
Following the footsteps of the Prophet, peace be upon him, right?
Mm-hmm.
At that time, the Prophet was there with him, right? We, unfortunately... do not have that, but we do have our narrations, we do have our traditions.
Yes, we have a heritage behind us.
Yeah,
we can follow all those heritage that are right, and we have also scholars who can show us the way.
So I think, yeah, that the best way is to follow mm-hmm. the footsteps of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, and not expect something in return.
Exactly. we were talking about metaphysical stories and groups that are happening right now, and they're very much viral these days in the modern life. We could see them through the media or anywhere you could see them and find them. But the thing is that most of them are doing that based on a fraud. They're deceiving other people. They're using whatever they know about your personality, whatever they know about your character and your needs against you. So in order not to get out of the true track, out of the true things you have to do, then you should follow Ahlul Bayt and the Holy Quran, whatever that has been told to us, in order to achieve prosperity.
Yeah, deception, illusions, mm-hmm. Yeah, they do exist. We do a very famous story of the person who came to Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. Do you remember the story with the egg? He came to Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, and people were very astonished by this guy's metaphysical knowledge and capabilities. Yeah. And Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, this guy had an egg in his hand, and he asked Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, what do I have in my hand? And Imam Ali tells him, it's insane. This guy opens his hand wide open in front of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and closes his hand, right? And asks Imam Ali alayhi salam, what do I have in my hand? And Imam Ali says, he names it a certain egg, a very rare egg that's found on a mountain because the bird, it lives on certain types of topography. And he said, that's what's in your hand. And he opens his hand and it's there. And he closes it again. And the guy asks Imam alayhi salam, where is it now? Imam says, it's back where it came from. Right? And this guy is mind blown, right?
Why? Astonished, of course.
Yeah. This guy's, he's used to people being astonished and surprised at his actions. Now he's lost his mind. He's how does this guy know, Imam Ali As-Salam? And Imam says, how do you do it? The guy said that whatever my heart tells me, I do the opposite. So the guy says, whatever my heart tells me, I do the opposite. Imam says, what does your heart tell you about accepting Islam? And
good question.
Yeah. And he says, it says don't. Imam says, all right, then why do you not accept Islam? And the guy left with no answer. He's like,
just I do speechless.
Yeah, he's speechless.
Yes, exactly.
And he accepts Islam and realizes that what he had is gone now. Mm-hmm. The supernatural things that he had, they were gone now.
And most of the time, those sort of people get the superpower to doing those supernatural things from the wrong source.
Yeah.
It's the devil who's actually helping them.
Yeah, either that. There's a concept in Islam that says certain things have an effect, right? One of those things is, as the teachers say, the farther away you are from yourself, right?
Yes.
The less attention you pay to your own self, the more knowledge is going to pour down upon you, right?
Exactly. And those who know too much, I don't believe they would speak too much.
They won't show off. They won't show off.
Yes. So just to give an answer to the youth who's listening to us, how to ignore those groups and how to find out which is right and which is wrong.
If we are occupied with the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, trust me, we don't have time. We don't have time for these groups. You know, if we're occupied with...
And we would understand at the very first place they are being wrong.
Yeah, precisely.
That whatever they're saying is just a mere meditation, perhaps. Yeah. A practice of meditation.
The true wisdom lies with the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu
wasalam. Exactly, that is true. Yeah. And which we have got a huge heritage. We could go back to them and find out whatever we need and get it out of those sources.
Yeah, we've seen scholars spend their lives and not even gaining a fraction of the knowledge that has been left with us from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi
salam. In order for us to get to the truest source that has been remained for us. Thank you. You shared with us some very beautiful stories and informations, of course. This was all that you got with Youth Station. Until another episode, I bid you farewell. May Allah protect you all.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission.
This is IRIB English Radio.